Mark chapter 8, we'll read our text beginning in verse 34, continuing on through the end of the chapter. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." About 150 years ago, there was a great revival in Wales, England. And as a result of this, many missionaries came from England to northeast India to spread the gospel. The region was known as Assam and comprised hundreds of tribes. The tribal communities were quite primitive and quite aggressive. The tribesmen were also called headhunters because of a social custom which required the male members of the community to collect as many heads as possible. A man's strength and ability to protect his wife was assessed by the number of heads that he had collected. Therefore, a youth of marriageable age would try and collect as many heads as possible and hang them on the walls of his house. The more heads a man had, the more eligible he was considered. In this hostile and aggressive community came a group of Welsh missionaries spreading the message of love, peace, and hope in Jesus Christ. Naturally, they were not welcome. One Welsh missionary finally succeeded in converting a man and his wife and two children. This man's faith proved to be contagious, and many villagers began to accept Christianity. Angry, the village chief summoned all the villagers, and he called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith in public or face execution. Witnesses say that this man was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he sung back his reply to these villagers, or to this chief. He said, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." Enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief ordered his archers to arrow down the two children. As both boys lay twitching on the floor, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife too." But the man again replied, singing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back." The chief was beside himself with fury, and he ordered his wife to be arrowed down. In a moment, she joined her two children in death. Now he asked for the last time, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." In the face of death, the man sung, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." He was shot dead like the rest of the family. This account continues on to explain how this man's death led to the conversion of an entire village where revival had begun to take place. Eventually, another missionary was on site, and he was told of this man's steadfastness in the faith and the words that he spoke in the face of imminent death. And as you know, those words were then composed into a song that you are familiar with, that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," which ironically has been turned and used to become this decisionistic song that we are the ones who somehow initiate coming to Christ on our own. But the story behind it is very much a man standing in the face of death saying, "I'm not going anywhere. I've decided to follow Jesus." This man and his family endured the ultimate cost of following Jesus. He did not renounce Christ. He did not compromise in the face of death. He was committed to the end. He had counted the cost and determined that nothing, nothing could outweigh the glories of Christ. Well, what are those terms that this man had to consider when he gave his life to Christ. Jesus answers that question in our text this morning, along with showing us the benefits that come with counting the cost of following him wholeheartedly. This discourse by Jesus takes place on the heels of the pinnacle of this gospel, which we heard about just a couple of weeks ago, the confession of Peter concerning who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that statement, Matthew says, the church was built, the gospel was proclaimed. The disciples had finally come to grips with who Jesus was. He was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that they had heard about. He was indeed the Son of the living God. However, shockingly, immediately following this confession that all of us as believers resonate with and say amen to, Peter, erratic Peter, becomes the mouthpiece or the spokesman for Satan. This man goes from the pinnacle to the bottom in a split second with a whimsical response to Jesus' revelation about what he was there to do. He was there to be the suffering Messiah. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests." And as a result of this faulty way of thinking held by the disciples, even though most of them had embraced Jesus fully at this point with limited understanding, Jesus responds by clearly explaining to them and to the crowd who had gathered what saving faith truly looks like. Yes, Jesus was the king. But as we will see in a few weeks, he was a king who came to seek and to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a king whose pathway this first go-around was suffering, rejection, and ultimately death. One thing to note before we examine this text is that there are many who come to these verses and determine that there must be a distinction between conversion and discipleship. In other words, they say that one comes to faith by simple belief in Jesus as Savior, but later down the road, at some point, choose to become his disciple. This is not what the Bible teaches. When a person comes to Christ in conversion, they come to him as his disciple. In fact, it's inherent in the word disciple. One who submits to a master's instruction and teaching, constantly associating with that person and their views. You don't come to Jesus as Savior and then plan to make him Lord later and follow him as his disciple. Coming to him as his disciple is inherent in saving faith. You can't separate the person of Christ. We talk about that a lot because it's so vitally important. You can't separate his person. You come to him as Savior and Lord. And you come to him, as Jesus says, as his disciple, as a follower of Christ. So what are the terms of genuine saving faith, and why should we come to Christ in this way? Well, our text gives us two realities which describe for us the nature and the benefits involved in the cost of following Christ. Two realities which describe for us the nature and the benefits involved in the cost of following Christ. And the first reality we see is found in verse 34, and it is this: the exclusive requirements for becoming a genuine disciple. The exclusive requirements for becoming a genuine disciple. Look at me with verse 34. It says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them," apparently there was a crowd that had begun to follow Jesus in that region, And so as a result of Peter and the rest of the disciples' misunderstanding regarding his purpose on earth, it says Jesus summoned. That is to say, he called the crowd and the disciples to gather around him for this purpose, and that was to instruct them and to correct their thinking. He gathered them to speak directly to them, instructing them concerning genuine conversion and discipleship. At this point, he was most likely at the base of Mount Hermon and was in a place where he could verbally instruct the people. What follows after he calls them to himself are five conditional statements found in verses 34 through 38 explaining to us the cost of discipleship. And it is the first conditional statement of verse 34 that we find these three exclusive requirements for becoming Christ's disciple. Now, as we examine these, because again, when people come to this text, there are some misnomers, there are misunderstandings. We need to understand that it's important to note that Jesus here is not demanding a works salvation. It's not what he's demanding, because these are going to be hard things to hear. But rather, true saving faith of which these requirements are inherent characteristics of. So when we talk about saving faith, when we talk about repentance and faith, it encapsulates these things that Jesus talks about in verses 34 through 38. Like, this is what repentance is. This is what saving faith is. These aren't additional works that bring you to Christ. This is what, when we say, are you a follower of Jesus? Do you know Christ as your Savior? When we use all of those terms, it is inherent in this. This is what this is. This is saving faith. This is repentance. And so it's important to understand that, because some people will look at this and that's why they divide conversion and discipleship and say, well, no, these things are works. But these things are actually the very act of faith and what faith produces. Jesus is saying, this is what saving faith is made up of. This is what truly following me looks like. Note with me the first condition. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me. That is to say, if anyone desires or wills to follow Jesus as his disciple, to follow behind him in a discipleship relationship, that is to submit oneself to Jesus, his master, and follow him in an ongoing manner. The verb come after here is in the present tense, indicating a continual following. Jesus is saying, if anyone wants to commit their life to me, if anyone wants to come after me in a permanent manner, not just now, not just for a short time, but if anyone wants to come after me in a permanent manner, become my disciple, he is saying, if anyone wants to find salvation for their soul, if anyone wants to drink the water of life so as to never thirst again, if anyone is weak and heavy laden and is looking for rest, you see, the invitation is open to everyone. The general call to come to Christ is to everyone. But the call is to come and follow Christ. And there are terms to following Christ, requirements to coming after him. And the first one is this, as you see very clearly in your text. He says, you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. The word deny means to act in a wholly selfless manner at its core, according to the leading lexicon. When applied in this context, one commentator states that its meaning is this: it is to renounce claim to yourself, your desires, your ambitions, your goals, and to submit yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ. To deny yourself is to surrender yourself wholly and unequivocally to Jesus Christ. To deny yourself implies a transfer of ownership. You go from being owned by your sin and Satan to being owned by Jesus Christ. This is a total relinquishing of self. You are giving up your way to follow Christ's way. You are giving up your life for Christ's life. To deny yourself is to give up your claim to the throne of your life and to bow before the King who is to be at the throne, on the throne of your life. And note that Jesus says, you must deny yourself. This is an imperative. This is a command. This is not optional. It's not a request. This is a command. You must deny yourself. The cost to following Christ is your life for his life. This is a picture of genuine repentance. This is what it looks like. See, when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and your ears to the gospel, and he regenerates your heart, he takes out that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, you immediately, instantaneously turn to Christ in full abandonment of self and embrace him as Lord. That's conversion. That's what takes place. But along with denying yourself, Jesus gives a second requirement that speaks to the nature of genuine saving faith, and that is this. Verse 34, you must take up your cross. You must take up your cross. This is another command that expresses what genuine repentance and faith looks like. Note, first of all, what this is not. This is not the idiom that we use today to describe hardship. Oh, you just have to take up your cross. You'll get through it. And when you fail that test, someone comes alongside you and says, you just have to bear your own cross. You'll get through it. You'll get through this difficult time in your life. When your cat is smashed on the road and it's run over by a semi-truck and so it's flatter than a pancake laying there on the road and you walk into the house and someone puts their arm around you and says, you just have to bear your cross. Take up your cross. That's not what this is. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. No, this is a call to being willing to suffer specifically for Christ at the hands of those who hate him. As we look at this command, it's important we remember that Jesus is correcting the falsehood that was just spoken by Peter, who had ignorantly rejected the way of the cross. We don't know what Peter said when it says he took him aside and rebuked him. When he corrected Jesus, we don't know what he said, but it probably was like, no, Lord, look at all these crowds. You're becoming exceptionally popular. Obviously, you're going to bring in the kingdom right now. You're going to free us from our oppression to Rome. But in rebuttal, as we already read, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The way of the cross is the only way, Peter. That there is no other way. This isn't some walk in the park, Peter. The way that you are going to come, the purpose of my life is through the cross. It's been ordained before the beginning of time. In fact, Peter and everyone else around at this point, including us, Jesus says, to be my disciple, you must take up your own cross. This statement literally means that you must subject yourself to the pain, suffering, and shame of execution by crucifixion. That's the literal meaning of this phrase. And though not everyone is called to be a martyr, the point that Jesus is making, the point that he is demanding, is that you must be willing to renounce and forsake everyone for the sake of Christ. You must be willing to renounce and forsake everyone for the sake of Christ. And the disciples understood this language clearly. Following Christ was not a walk in the park, but rather it is a lifelong commitment that could very well result in shameful death. They got that. And they eventually really got that. The reality of their lives became a martyr's death, all except for John, who was banished to the island of Patmos. And crucifixion in that day was the ultimate humiliating death. And church history tells us that's where Peter landed. He didn't renounce Christ again. Remember? Jesus promised him that in John 21. He said, Peter, I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. After he brings him, restores fellowship with him. He says, let me tell you how you're going to die. And at that moment, no doubt, Peter was probably the most joyful human being in the world, because he was like, I know I'm not going to defect again. I know I'm not going to renounce Christ again. And so Peter does go to the cross, and church history tells us that he got to the cross, and he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. So he's crucified upside down. Crucifixion in that day was the ultimate humiliating death. And not only that, it was the favored way of execution by the Romans. One commentator describes it for us like this. Generally, the upright stake was left at the place of execution where the cross, while the crossbeam was carried by the victim. And we see that with Christ as he had to carry that crossbeam. The victim would then be tied or nailed to the cross and allowed to slowly die from exposure, festering wounds, and asphyxiation. Death on a cross could take many days. The body would often be left as carrion for birds or dogs, which increased the shame, since an honorable death required burial in one's ancestral tomb. This is what it was. This is what those who follow Christ must be willing to undergo for his sake. That's the literal language that Jesus is using here. It is a willingness to forsake everything, to abandon everyone for the sake of Christ. This is a far cry from those who advocate that Jesus came to give you your best life now. This is a call to daily live as Christ's ambassador, knowing that there is always the possibility that you may be called to suffer even to the point of death. In other words, this is a command to completely surrender yourself to Jesus Christ at any cost of yourself. Which leads us to this simple question. Are you sold out to Jesus? In Jesus alone. Because there's a lot in this life that we sell out for. There's a lot offered in this life to sell out for, I should say. There's a lot of temptation to sell out for everything but Christ. But the demand of Christ upon the one who wishes to be his disciple is to be willing to sell out for Christ and Christ alone. Well, there's a third requirement that will cost you, which is inherent, again, in genuine saving faith. The end of verse 34, where he says, you must follow Christ. Jesus says, follow me. Now, first of all, that this verb is again a command, but it is also in the present tense. This means that this call to following Christ is a call to continually follow Christ for the rest of your life. Genuine faith always validates itself in perseverance. Genuine faith always validates itself in perseverance. You have people you've known who maybe had some crazy conversion experience, and they are excited. Possibly the people of the passage that Pastor Tom's been speaking on the last 2 weeks in this parable of the soils, they were so excited, and there was this massive conversion, at least it appeared to be. In a few months, maybe a few years later, they renounce Christ and they walk away. And some people say, no, they're still in Christ because they came to Christ. No, they never knew Christ. It's not that they lost their salvation. Scripture doesn't teach that, but it teaches that they were apostate. That they were never truly in Christ. You see, genuine faith always validates itself in perseverance. So to be Christ's disciple, you are not called to just follow him for a little while, or when it's convenient, or when it suits you, or when you feel like it, or when your circumstances are going well, and when life is good. No, to follow Christ means to remain with Jesus through the thick and thin. To follow Christ means to go where he leads. To follow Christ means to stay the course even when it is difficult. To follow Christ means to prioritize Jesus' priorities above all else. To follow Christ means to abandon worldly pursuits and to follow Christ's pursuits. To follow Christ means to obey his commands. To follow Christ means to serve him as his slave. To follow Christ means to prioritize his will and desires in every facet of life. To follow Christ means to worship him as he prescribed in his word. To follow Christ means to have a genuine love for Christ and for his people. To follow Christ means to be resolved in your commitment to him, even to the point of death. Are you resolved in your commitment to follow Christ? I'm not asking if you are perfect in that resolution. It's not what Jesus requires. None of us are going to be perfect this side of heaven. None of us are going to be perfectly committed to following Christ. None of us are going to perfectly love Christ. None of us are going to perfectly obey Christ. None of us are going to perfectly obey what he tells us to do in verse 34. But I'm asking if you're committed to him. Are you committed to him? Are you following him? Are you obeying him? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that what you want to do with your life? That when you deal with the sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews 12 says, when you deal with those temptations and those struggles, and yes, you fall, is it your desire to confess your sin and to repent and to get back up and to move forward? Are you following him? Is he the pursuit of your life? Do you look at the end of your life and then the goal is Christ? And so everything you're doing is moving in that direction. And yes, you trip and you fall and you make some bad decisions and you still give in to your flesh. But are you following him? Because that's what Jesus commands. He commands you to follow him and to continually follow him, not to give up. You may get down. It may become difficult. You may even have a desire a time or two to abandon your faith, but you don't. You continue. This is evidence of your resolve. This is evidence of your repentance and faith. This is evidence that you have become his disciple. This is the first reality. The requirements or the cost that Jesus gives for becoming his disciple, requirements that are inherent in genuine saving faith. And to sum it all up, this is the nature of true belief. Coming to Christ will cost you everything. Will cost you everything. But there's a second reality that Jesus gives us, which explains to us the reasons or even the benefits of counting the cost and following Christ. And these are necessary. Because you get to the end of verse 34, and if you're a reasonable person, you say, why would I do that? why would I abandon everything and follow Christ? Why would I reject the ways of this world and follow Christ? Why would I submit myself to him? Why would I surrender my life to him? Why would I be willing to die for him, even in the form of crucifixion? Why? Why would I do that? Why would a person be willing to renounce claim to their own lives, be willing to risk it all and commit themselves to Christ? Is it truly worth it? And that's a good question to ask. But the clear answer to that we find in verses 35 through 38 is yes. Yes, it is worth it. It's completely worth it. In fact, there's no question. There's no comparison. And the second reality is this. It's the exceptional reasons for becoming a genuine disciple. The exceptional reasons for becoming a genuine disciple. And the first reason we see is found in verse 35, and it is this: the worth of eternal life. The worth of eternal life. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In this verse, we are given a great paradox where Jesus says winning in this life is actually losing in this life, but losing in this life is actually winning in the next life. He presents a great paradox. Whoever, that is anyone who wishes to save his life. That is to say, whoever wishes to preserve or save his physical life from death, whoever wishes to live for this life, whoever wishes to live for his own ambitions, whoever wishes to save his life from martyrdom, whoever wishes to live in this narcissistic mindset of the day, Whoever wishes to renounce Christ to save his physical life, Jesus says in verse 35, will lose it, will lose his life. That is to say, they will lose eternal life. They will trade this life, no matter how wonderful it is, for eternal hell. They will be destroyed and ruined. That's what this word lose here means. They will gain everything that they can gain in this life, work themselves up to the top, have it all, live a life of luxury, live a life in complete and total abandonment of Christ. But Jesus says they'll lose it. Ultimately, they'll lose it. But, verse 35, but, major contrast, and this is where we see the supreme value of eternal life, the one who loses his life on account of Christ and the Gospels will save it. That is to say, the one who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ, the one who submits to the terms of the gospel, the one who is loyal to Jesus as Lord, will gain eternal life. This paradox that Mark uses is to play on words, and it's used to bring his point to bear, and that is this: eternal life far outweighs this temporary life. It's like he's putting up the scales. Eternal life far outweighs the temporary life. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, he gives us two kingdom parables that highlight the worth of eternal life. And you can turn there with me, Matthew 13. And it shows us this supreme value of eternal life. It brings Mark's point to bear even further. As Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. I mean, the parable doesn't even need explanation. The guy finds the ultimate treasure in this field. That's worth insurmountable cost. It's worth insurmountable value, I should say. And so he goes and he abandons his entire life and sells everything that he has and just comes and purchases this field. His friends and his family and everybody probably are like, what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? What are you doing? You're nuts. You've lost it. And he goes and he buys his field. Why? Because he knows what's there. He sees the extreme value of what's there. It's of infinite worth, so to speak. Again, verse 35, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The guy has given his life to dealing in this business of pearls, always knowing that there are those pearls that are of supreme value, that are worth far more than anything else he could ever find. And he finds one. One day, as he's working his normal job of dealing with these pearls, and it's of great value. It's of insurmountable value. And he went and sold all that he had, and he came and bought it. Didn't matter the cost. Didn't matter the cost. It was worth it. There was no cost that was going to be too high for him to purchase this pearl. Listen, when you think about the cost that is required of you become a disciple of Jesus, and you compare that to the infinite worth of eternal life, there is no comparison. To live for this life now means to suffer the unending wrath of God for all eternity in hell. But to surrender to Christ in this life means that you will live forever in the presence of God in the bliss and joy of heaven. There is no comparison. Nothing compares to the eternal life that you get in Christ. We find a good example of this mindset throughout church history with many guys, but one particular example is when Puritan Bishop John Hooper was condemned to be burned in 1955. Sir Anthony Kingston urged him to recant, saying that life was sweet and death was bitter. Hooper replied, "I thank you for your friendly counsel, although it be not so friendly as I could have wished. True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet, but alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter, and the life to come is more sweet. Therefore, for the desire and the love that I have to the one, and the terror and the fear to the other, I do not so much regard this death nor esteem this life, but have settled myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit patiently to pass through the torments and extremities of the fire now prepared for me, rather than to deny the truth of his word." He knew the value. All those guys knew the value. Countless guys were burned at the stake. There are Christians all over the world right now who are giving their lives on a daily basis for this truth, for this person, because it's worth it. For them, it's not even a question. The Apostle John, while describing the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, gives us a glimpse of the glory of eternal life when he writes, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there would no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp or a light of the sun, because the Lord their God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Friends, as you count the cost of following Christ, know that all the wealth, power, fame, satisfaction, and ultimately death of this life are not worthy to be compared with the riches of eternal life. There is no comparison. Charles Spurgeon said, "The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that is nearest heaven. And then it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing for all of eternity." Well, along the same lines as the first reason, Jesus gives a second reason in verses 36 through 37 that the cost of following Christ is worth it. And that is this: the worth of the soul. The worth of the soul. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Two parallel statements. Jesus uses accounting terms and to express these parallel statements in verse 36 and 37. The conditional statements that he gives for whoever, are both rhetorical questions, but they scream out the point that Jesus is communicating. The gain of the whole world in this life is nothing compared to having your soul secured for eternity. Your soul is worth infinitely more than anything that this world or this life or your flesh has to offer. It's incomparable. And it should be that way to you. To gain everything in the temporary world and reject Christ is to lose your eternal soul. We get a clear picture of this faithful reality in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to flip over there with me in verse 16. Jesus speaking, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Living the American dream, right? This guy was living the American dream. "I'm making all this. I'm going to build more barns for all of this. I'm going to continue to just stockpile my wealth in this life. Then I'm going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy the good life at age 40. Right? I'm going to enjoy it all." But he left out something, because it's not necessarily anything wrong with acquiring wealth in this life. It's all about what you do with it, all about your purposes with it, all about your mindset towards it. But this guy had no thought of God. "I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to do this. I'm going to build this wealth. I'm going to do all of this." And God says, "You fool. You're a dead man. What are you going to do with it now?" Also in Mark 10, we see this portrayed in verse 17, the rich man. Jesus says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, that is Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And then you have this staggering statement in verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Listen, your soul is too important to play games like this with it. You don't want to play games like this. You don't know when God will require your soul. And when he does, it won't matter one iota what you have accomplished in terms of worldly pursuits. It won't matter if you're the most famous human being on this planet. It won't matter if you've acquired all the possessions one could ever acquire. It won't matter if you've had the best family you could ever imagine. It won't matter. The only thing that will matter is whether or not you have truly followed Christ. It's all that will matter. One author is helpful when he recounts an example of forfeiting one's soul from the early part of the 20th century. Those of you who have taken literature classes know who this is, but the most famous living author of the 1930s was William Somerset Maugham. Willie was his nickname. And he was an accomplished novelist, playwright, and short story writer. His novel of Human Bondage is a classic. His play, The Constant Wife, has gone through thousands of stagings. He was a man who lived for his own refined tastes, his comfort, and his sexual perversions. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still a fabulously rich man, although he had not written a word in years. He still received over 300 fan letters a week. What had life brought Somerset to? The London Times carried this excerpt by his nephew, Robin Maugham. He says this, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects of Willie's success, that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth 600,000 euros. which I don't actually know how that translates into dollars. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. "I've been reading the Bible you gave me," he said, "and I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?' I must tell you, dear Robin, that this text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting all the same." Robin Mogham goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" These are certainly shrieks of someone losing their soul for all of eternity. You don't want to lose your soul. You don't want to lose your soul. You want to follow Christ and thus secure your soul in Him. Well, we're given a third reason that Jesus gives, that the cost of following Him is worth it. And that is this: the worth of Christ's affirmation. The worth of Christ's affirmation. Look at verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." You want Christ's affirmation. You want that because to not have his affirmation is to face eternal rejection. Everyone who is ashamed of Jesus, this concerns our present attitude toward him. Whoever is ashamed of Jesus, Jesus will be ashamed of him when he comes. That is, at his judgment. To reject Jesus will result in rejection by Jesus. Being ashamed of Jesus is to conclude that the cost is not worth it. It is to conclude that Jesus is not worth it and to reject identifying with him. This happens at the end of John chapter 6 as Jesus has just explained to the disciples and the crowds that they must embrace Jesus fully so as to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus is using those vastly hyperbolic statements to explain what it means to follow Christ. It is to follow him with everything. Notice verse 66 of John 6. He says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They walked away ashamed of Jesus. The adulterous and sinful generation, it refers to the spiritual adultery of Israel, manifested in their idolatry, but also extends to every generation since. As a result, every person who is ashamed of Jesus in this life, showing itself in rejection of him, will be rejected, verse 38 says, by the Son of Man, who is the Christ, and who is declared in Daniel chapter 7 to be the King and the Judge of the universe. This judgment will take place during the second coming and at the end of the millennium, when Jesus will judge from the great white throne. Revelation chapter 20 depicts this for us. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You don't want to be at that judgment. There are a number of judgments at the end. I can promise you, you don't want to find yourself at this one. Because this is the judgment of unbelievers. This is the judgment of all who have rejected Christ. This is the judgment where the only result that ends up from this judgment is going into the lake of fire. There is no other result from this judgment. You don't want to be at this judgment. You want to be affirmed by Christ because you have surrendered yourself to Him. And those who will be affirmed by Christ are those who have rejected themselves and their sin and repentance and turned to Christ as their only hope. He is the only way. And if you are not in Christ this morning, I plead with you to come to Christ. Because if you don't come to Christ, and God requires your soul of you, you will one day end up at this judgment. And you will hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You will not hear, "Come into my kingdom." And you don't want to be there. You see, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who died on the cross to bear your sin, to take the wrath of God upon Himself, to take the penalty for your sin upon Himself in His body, so that you might live. He is the one whom the wrath of God was poured out upon, and His righteousness was then placed into your account if you come to Him. He paid the price for your sin. And as He calls people to Himself through verses 34 through 38, He is calling you to deny yourself and to come to Him and to come to Him on His terms, knowing that He is the one who can get you into heaven. He is the one who is all satisfying. He is the one who provides eternal life. He is the one who provides forgiveness of sin. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, today is the day of salvation. You're not promised another minute. You're not promised another day. You're not promised another week. You're not promised another month. God is the author of life. And He's also the one who has ordained your days. Christ offers this invitation to anyone who will come after Him. The cost of following Christ is crystal clear. It will cost you everything. Yourself, your sin, and your life. Everything you are for everything He is. But the benefit you will be affirmed by Christ in the end, and you will be welcomed into the presence of your Master for all of eternity. The cost of following Christ is nothing in comparison to the glorious treasure you receive, which is eternal. Come to Christ today. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its clarity. Thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit to open up eyes and ears to the truth. Thank You for the gift of repentance and faith which You grant according to Your sovereign will. Father, may these terms be considered. For those who are in Christ, may they be reminded of what they are called to. May they be reminded that they are disciples of Christ. They are not disciples of this world. For those who are not in Christ, may they heed these terms and come to Him today as their only provision for salvation. In Him there is life and fullness of joy. We love You and praise You. In Christ's name, amen.